Our sermon text for this morning comes from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 8 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, a prisoner for his sake, but by God's power, accept your share of suffering for the gospel. He is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Because of this, in fact, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, because I know the one in whom my faith is set. And I am convinced that he is able to protect what has been entrusted to me until that day. Hold to the standard of sound words that you heard from me, and do so with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Protect that good thing entrusted to you through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my imprisonment. But when he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well all the ways he served me in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to see your goodness, your loving kindness, your hesed love, Lord. That you would keep us from taking in anything that would any misunderstanding, anything that would cause us to doubt you, to be divided, that you would protect us from any twisting of your word that the enemy might seek to do this morning. Pray that you illuminate our hearts and minds. Let us be soaked in the love of Jesus. I'm the gospel of our Lord. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever gotten a call from someone in your past that you haven't spoken to in a few years? You pick up your phone, you look at it, and you see that name, and you think, why are they calling me? What could they want to talk to me for? Should I answer? Should I just let it go to voicemail? Maybe I just respond with a text saying, "Hey man, I'll call you back." If you're like me and you grew up with the guys that I grew up with, the first thing you think is, "Oh shoot, I really hope no one's dead this time." This happened to me on my drive home from work on Friday. A friend who I hadn't spoken to for about 5 or 6 years called me up out of the blue, wanted to catch up, just because, right? But as we got to talking, I found out it wasn't just because. It's never just because, right? My friend went on to tell me that a couple of months ago, his dad had been hit and killed by a truck driver while he was riding his motorcycle. Now, this friend and I, we grew up on the same street together. I knew his dad. His dad was a bad guy. His dad was a bad guy. I still remember laying in bed at night with my window open, because my dad didn't believe in air conditioning, hearing my friend's mom and dad screaming at each other in their driveway before he peeled out of the neighborhood. probably wouldn't see him for another month or so, but he'd show back up eventually, right? Then around middle school, stopped coming back. He ended up in prison a few times, drugs, alcohol, all the bad stuff you read about. I think the last time that I actually heard about him, he was, you know, cooking up some credit card fraud scheme, right? Over the years, he popped in and out of my friend's life, but never stuck around. My friend called me on Friday because he was mad at God. He said, "Caleb, I called you because I know that you're a godly guy. I know you moved away from California to go to seminary, and I need to just tell you that I'm so mad. I'm so mad at God. I have beef with God, bro." That's how Californians talk. That's how we actually talk. "I have beef with God. And I just wanted to know what you would say to that." He said, "You knew my dad when we were growing up. You knew how he let me down, how he was a bad guy. But Caleb, what you don't know is over the last couple years, me and him got close again. He was clean for the first time. He was working. He got new teeth. We got so close that I hired him to run the field for my company. I bought him a truck. I bought a bigger house so he could come live with me. We talked every day, Caleb. He was my best friend. I had everything I wanted, finally, for the first time in my life. My dad back in my life, and God just took it away." Why would he do that? Why? "I am so mad. I can't even talk to God. I can't even pray. I don't even know if I believe that God is real." My friend didn't have the words for it on Friday, but as I studied this passage, I realized that anger and beef is not what my friend was experiencing towards God. It was shame. "I have beef with God" means I am ashamed of God because of what he has allowed to happen. I am disgusted with God. I can't even talk to God. I've cut God off. That's shame. In his mind, God was the ultimate cause of his suffering, and that made him ashamed of God. God had not lived up to his end of the deal. He had lied about his goodness, about his love. And so my friend had shunned God. He had isolated himself from God. And so that's shame. In our culture, we often think shame is like synonymous with guilt or embarrassment, maybe, but it's not. It's something different. Guilt is related to moral or legal action, right? Guilt is about justice versus injustice, right? It can be related to shame, but it's not the same thing. Embarrassment is related to social perception. Embarrassment is about how I am seen in relation to others in my community and how that makes me feel. Shame, on the other hand, is related to identity. Shame is related to identity. Guilt and embarrassment say, "I did something bad." Shame says, "I am something bad." You see the difference? Guilt says, "What can I do to make up for this, to make this right?" Shame says, "Where can I hide?" When we are ashamed of ourselves, we hide. We hide in the internet, in our work, in our relationships, in alcohol, and sex, and drugs. Anything we can find to hide or numb or silence this ever-present suspicion that all our pain and suffering is because of us. Because we are irreparably broken. When we're ashamed of someone or something else, we abandon it. We quarantine it. So the shame doesn't spread to us. We keep it at arm's length. We cancel it. We nullify it. We nuance it. So it either doesn't seem so bad, or it's so distant, so remote from us, that it won't affect us and those we love. It won't make us feel ashamed. But what does shame have to do with suffering? This is always mystified. Why do victims of suffering feel shame? It's not their fault. Shame invades our suffering when we believe the lie that we're suffering because of who we are, regardless of the actual cause. Shame says that you're suffering because you're a sinner, because you're a bad person, because you're not enough. So we withdraw. We hide from God. We hide from each other. Now, when you're ashamed of someone else, it says the reason, Paul, that you're in prison, the reason you're sick, the reason you're dead, is because something's wrong with you. And so we withdraw from them as if their suffering and their shame were this contagious disease that we don't want to catch. This is the shame that Paul doesn't want Timothy to experience. He wants Timothy to live a life unashamed. Unashamed of him, unashamed of the gospel, unashamed of Jesus. He wants to expose the lie of shame. He wants to prove that the cause of his suffering, the cause of Timothy's suffering, is not because there is something wrong with Paul or Timothy or the gospel or Jesus. Paul wants to show Timothy and us that the Christian life is a life of suffering without shame. And that fighting shame is something we absolutely have to do together. Shame thrives in isolation, but it dies in healthy Christian community. Healthy churches are where shame goes to die. So this morning, I want to walk through this text in three parts, letting Paul answer three questions for us as we think about what it looks like to serve through suffering. The first one is, what do we preach to ourselves and others when shame invades our suffering? Verses 8 through 12. Second one is, how do we hold on to the gospel when it seems to be the source of our suffering? Verses 13 through 14. And then finally, what are the results of living a life unashamed of the gospel and its servants? Verses 15 through 18. So first point, what do we preach when shame invades our suffering? I want to look back to verses 5 through 7 really quick. So look at verses 5 through 7 with me. Paul writes, I recall your sincere faith that was alive first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure is in you. Because of this, I remind you to rekindle God's gift that you possessed through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so the first thing to notice here is that shame tempts even the strongest saints. Paul writes here that Timothy's faith is legit, right? It's sincere. It's a sincere faith. He also writes that he has powerful spiritual gifts. Love and self-control are the first and the last of the fruit of the Spirit in Paul's list in Galatians 5. So at least one scholar I know hypothesized that Paul's affirming that Timothy is a highly gifted spiritual, highly spiritually gifted disciple. The implication of this is that what Paul is about to say is a warning for even the most seasoned follower of Jesus. It's for the aged elder and for the infant in Christ. There is no one at any stage of their walk in which the lying whisper of shame can't tempt us in the midst of suffering. Also, this shouldn't necessarily imply that Timothy is ashamed, but that Paul knows he will be tempted to feel that way. It's a warning of something that is coming and may be already near for Timothy in his ministry in Ephesus. So no matter where you're at in your Christian discipleship, you need to heed Paul's warning here. Be on the lookout for shame to invade your suffering. So Paul writes in verse 8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me, a prisoner for his sake." So here we have three things that Paul is concerned Timothy might feel ashamed of, right? First is the testimony, the Bible, the Word of God. Paul doesn't want Timothy to attribute his or Paul's suffering to some deficiency or some backwardness or some insufficiency in the Word of God. Paul has preached elsewhere right, in the Bible, that the wisdom of God will absolutely sound completely foolish, completely stupid to the world. It will always run contrary to some societal norms. There is no culture, right, that has ever been in complete lockstep with biblical teaching. Even Reagan-era America, right? So it has never been in complete lockstep with biblical teaching. There will always be some aspect of the Christian scriptures that we will be tempted to be ashamed of because it just sounds so backwards, so weird, so dangerous to the people around us. The second thing that Paul is concerned that Timothy might be ashamed of is Jesus. Is our Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. Paul doesn't want Timothy to think that there is anything shameful about his allegiance to the person of Jesus and the proclamation of his life and of his death and of his resurrection. Paul was clear that we are a sweet aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the latter, an odor from death to death, but to the former, a fragrance of life to life. To those who are perishing, a message about a failed prophet who was rejected by his own people, who was executed by the empire, a message that is being preached by a collection of barbarian fishermen and other undesirables, is not a source of honor. On the contrary, it's a source of shame. It's the odor of death. Timothy must guard against the belief that there is any flaw, that there is any inconsistency in Jesus' person and work that might cause him to feel ashamed of Jesus in the midst of suffering. The third thing is Paul. Paul, and by extension, other saints, right? Paul's last wish for Timothy is that he would not cave into the voices around him that are telling him, Tim, Paul has lost it, man. Paul has gone too far. The reason for Paul's suffering is not that he's faithfully preaching the gospel, but he craves controversy, Tim. He's upsetting the social order. He's too harsh. He's too lax. That the reason Paul was in prison and about to be executed was not because of the gospel, but because of Paul. That's the lie. This is not to say that Paul was perfect. He was the chief of sinners, right? But it is to say that his own imperfections were not the reason he was in prison. He was a prisoner for the sake of Jesus. He was a prisoner because he wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, and the gospel was turning the whole world upside down. The gospel was doing exactly what Jesus said it would do, and the world was doing to Paul exactly what Jesus said that they would do to his disciples. There's nothing wrong with Paul here. Everything was actually going according to the plan that Jesus set. So Paul is warning Timothy here, you will be tempted to be ashamed of the word, of Jesus, of his saints, of his church in the midst of suffering. It likely won't be wholesale rejection of these things, but subtle compromises that will help us get along with the people around us. These people could be those we work with, it could be our family members, it could be other Christians, or even members of our own church. We might be tempted to cancel aspects of the Bible that are rejected by the culture and elevate the ones that are acceptable. We might be tempted to take the focus of Christianity off the cross and the resurrection because that's too dark, that's too mystical, it's too gross, it's too unbelievable. God forbid Christianity be weird. We might be tempted to distance ourselves from certain groups of Christians, denominations, churches, in order to show people that not all Christians are like them, right? It's interesting how you see this across generations. I feel like for my parents, who both grew up Catholic, it was the Catholics, right? Oh, we're not Catholic, right? We're Christian. Like, as if there's like some you know, great divide, right? For Gen Xers, right, those born in the 80s, it's kind of like that church growth movement, that easy believism. Oh man, we're not like them, right? We live out our faith, right? For the millennials, it seems to be coming the political pulpit, right? Oh, we got to distance ourselves from anything that smacks of political activism, right? I wonder what Gen Z will be ashamed of, what Gen Alpha will be ashamed of, right? The lie is that by isolating ourselves from these, that we can save ourselves from shame. But the exact opposite is true, isn't it? Shame dies in the light. It grows in the dark. So how do we fight the lies of shame? With truth, right? We have to preach the truths of the scriptures to ourselves every morning, every evening, every time we're assaulted with this lie that the gospel is not enough, Jesus is not enough, the church is not enough. So Paul gives us six sermons here. I'm going to preach six sermons for you today. Right? Paul gives us six sermons to preach to ourselves when shame invades our suffering. The first sermon is, we need God's power and we need each other. Paul writes, don't be ashamed, Tim, but by God's power accept your share of suffering for the gospel. The times of our suffering are not the times to feel ashamed of God and one another, because those are the very people who are going to empower and encourage us in the midst of that very same suffering. If suffering causes us to isolate ourselves, to stop praying, to stop reading the scriptures, to stop attending church gatherings, to stop reaching out to our brothers and sisters for help, then we will surely fall away. Sure, Paul is calling Timothy to suffer for the gospel, but he's not calling him to do it alone. It's only by the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself, that Timothy can endure this suffering until the end. Paul is also not calling Timothy to accept all the suffering for the gospel, but only his share. That means that there should be other brothers and sisters surrounding him, also accepting their share of suffering. By definition, then, Christians are called to suffer together. And we can't do that if we're ashamed to call each other brother, mother, sister, father. Preach it to yourself. I need God's power and I need God's church. Sermon number two, we are chosen. Paul continues, he is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on his own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This verse is catnip for Calvinists right here, okay? In the midst of suffering, especially suffering that proceeds from faithful gospel living, faithful gospel proclamation, we must preach to ourselves that we have been saved and chosen by God. And this suffering is simply the outworking of his master plan instituted before time even began. So first thing to notice here, we are chosen to be holy as our God is holy. Saved to a holy calling. We're saved to live holy lives. And holiness will always be rejected by those who dwell in unholiness. There's no surprises there. Second, we're chosen apart from our works, right? It's based entirely on God's own purpose and grace, which necessarily means that our salvation is guaranteed. A salvation based on works can never be fully guaranteed. And so it can never serve as solid encouragement in times of suffering. A salvation founded on grace is secure for eternity. And it can get us through anything because it is dependent not on us, but on a God who never fails. Third, this grace is granted to you in Christ Jesus before time began. This idea has been absolutely flooring me this week, and it should floor you too. This should change how we all speak about the doctrine of election. In all our conversations about election, we so often miss the most important part. That before time began, in the eternal councils of the Trinity, the Almighty Godhead, decides to create mankind in his image. And so in doing so, he made us to love. Right? God is love. If we're created in God's image, we must be created to love. And for this to be true, real, God-like love, it has to be love that's given by choice. Which must mean that humans have a choice not to love. They have a choice to not love God. And so knowing full well that his creation would make this shameful choice, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is chosen, is elected to be a savior, to become a full member of the human race, to be sinless, to be perfectly holy, and yet to die a physical and spiritual death in the place of sinful mankind so that they could have everlasting life at peace with their creator. This is the most significant truth in our doctrine of election. When we take the focus off of Christ, when we start talking about determinism and free will and conditional versus unconditional models of salvation, it's like we're coming into the eternal Trinitarian council before time began, in which Jesus has just freely volunteered to be the savior of the world. And instead of being humbled and awestruck by this mind-bending mystery, we're like, cool, can you just sum that up in an email for me? Right? Can you just shoot me the bullet points? I need to know how to beat other Christians' arguments about how the eternal mystery of salvation works. Okay, thanks, bye, right? Like, that's what we do. You are chosen because of God's purpose and grace. This salvation has been granted to you before time began. And so no one can take it away. And you can't sin it away. Before time began, Jesus was chosen for you. As you preach this message of eternal grace to yourself, I am chosen. The cloud of shame will lift as all your suffering is put into this eternal perspective. Sermon 3, Jesus is near. Jesus is near, y'all. Being chosen before time began is only one part of what Paul wants us to think about here. What has happened before time began must be complemented by recent history, right? Our salvation is now made visible through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. When you're in the midst of suffering, I want you to take yourself back to when you first came to know and love Jesus. There was nothing to be ashamed of then, was there? The reality of Jesus Christ living and dying and rising for you, the appearing of your Savior, loomed large in your heart and mind, crowded out everything else, right? Jesus is not just a spiritual truth. He's not just that second person of the Son in the eternal Trinitarian councils, right? He's not this transcendent, only this transcendent deity. He is close. He is human. He suffered like you. He suffered for you. Jesus is a real person who is with you by his Spirit and who you can know by his word. The close presence of Jesus will keep shame from invading your suffering. Jesus is near. Sermon 4, death is defeated. Death is defeated. He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The worst outcome of our suffering is death, right? We can all agree about that. The death of others, our own death, is the worst that anyone can do to us. And yet Paul says here that Jesus has broken the power of death and replaced it with life and immortality through the gospel. In my conversation with my friend on Friday, I felt like when I talked about the resurrection, when I talked about heaven, death being defeated, everlasting life, that these things were the biggest stumbling blocks for him. In the face of death, the death of his father, all these things seemed too good to be true. That they were just some cruel hoax meant to pacify the ignorant or some power game to get people to fall in line. And yet, here we have Paul. He says, these things are our only hope in life and death. That Christ Jesus has died and rose again, that he has gone before us, defeated death, overcame it, came back to life, not just resuscitated, but resurrected into glorified, eternal resurrection life. And now he promises that we'll do the same. That's it. That is our hope. No amount of suffering in this life can change that. Preach it to yourself. Death is defeated. Number five, our suffering is not for nothing. For this gospel, I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher. Because of this, in fact, I suffer as I do. Paul leaves no question. His suffering flows directly downstream from faithfully fulfilling his calling as a gospel proclaimer. Paul is very self-aware, right? If he was in prison because of his own sin, because of his own stupidity, I'm pretty sure he would have said something about it, right? He had no qualms about telling Timothy how bad he had been, right? He said, no, not this time. This is directly caused by my proclamation of the gospel. And not only this, but his suffering is actually what makes his ministry effective. His suffering proves that he has the power of God. His suffering proves that he is a member of God's people. His suffering proves that he is chosen and called. His suffering proves that he believes in the risen Christ. His suffering proves that he has put all his hope in the truth that death is defeated and will one day be abolished completely. Our willingness to embrace suffering and not be ashamed of the gospel is what makes it powerful. It's what makes it tangible. It's what makes it worth living and dying for. It says, this is so true. This is so real. This is so good that I would give up everything for this. And that is something people will want to believe. That message will preach. That message will transform lives and cities and nations and the world. Preach it. My suffering is not for nothing. Number six, we know Jesus. But I am not ashamed because I know the one in whom my faith is set. And I am convinced that he is able to protect what has been entrusted to me until that day. And so here we have the ultimate reason why Paul is not ashamed. He knows Jesus. This is what it all boils down to, isn't it? He knows Jesus, and he trusts Jesus when Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. And what Paul is saying here is that he can't possibly be ashamed of Jesus because he knows him so well. He trusts him totally. Why does Paul trust Jesus? Because all Paul's life, Jesus keeps giving him reasons to trust him. I was talking with my friend on Friday, and he goes, what about you? What's your story? How come you left? How come when you turned 18, we stopped seeing you? What changed? Why did you pick up your whole family and move to North Carolina? I was like, man, that's a tough question. And so I stumbled through this answer. I said, I trusted in Jesus, and then he kept on giving me reasons to trust him. He kept on, he was doing things in my life where I said, oh, that's Jesus, right? He healed my relationship with my parents. He healed my relationship with my brother. He healed my relationship with my girlfriend who would become my wife, right? He healed my relationship with his people, right? He gave me peace and joy when I had nothing but depression and anxiety. Right? He kept on giving me reasons to trust him. And so this is what Paul is saying here. Paul trusts Jesus because Jesus keeps him trusting. The words Paul is using here to describe why he trusts Jesus, what he's convinced of, those are typically used to describe someone placing something of great value in the care of another person when he goes on a long journey. So in the ancient world, it's then this great honor to return the prized possession unharmed to the person when they returned home. That's the language that he's using. That's the imagery that he's giving to Timothy here. So the imagery is this, ready? When you really meet Jesus for the first time, When you finally understand who he truly is, when you love him and trust him for the first time, he asks you for your life. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, right? He asks for all of you. He asks for you to place your fragile, broken, sinful self in his hands and give it all over to him. He asks you to entrust your life to him. And this is terrifying, right? Because you only have one life, and that's all you have. So it's a big thing to entrust your whole life to someone, even to someone as wonderful as Jesus, but you do it. And then Jesus sends you on a journey. And the journey is filled with joy, and it's filled with peace, and it's filled with love, but it's also filled with quite a bit of suffering. And some of that suffering may not have even been there at all if you hadn't given your life to Jesus, right? But you press on because your life is not your own now, right? And then as you near the end of your journey, like Paul is nearing the end of his journey here in 2 Timothy, you realize that your life was not really ever lost to begin with. It was safe. It was guarded. It was protected this whole time, waiting for you in the strong hands of Jesus this whole time. Whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Jesus is faithful to protect our life and give it back to us better than ever on that last day. If you can preach to yourself, I know Jesus in that way, you'll never be ashamed in the midst of suffering. So, second question, right? Paul answers for us. How do we hold on to the gospel when that very thing seems to be the cause of our suffering? These are six sermons, right, we can meditate on in the midst of suffering. They're truths that will not fail us, that they will keep us unashamed. But we need to ask ourselves the question, what does this look like in our lives, right? Time to get practical. It's a great habit to preach truth to ourselves, but how do we know if it's working? How do we hold on to the gospel when it seems to be the source of the suffering we're experiencing? A couple notes from verses 13 and 14. First, Paul writes, we need to know and hold to healthy doctrine, right? Hold to the standard of sound words that you heard from me, okay? Paul's first command here is to know and take a stand for good doctrine. But in order to know good doctrine, or to hold to good doctrine, rather, we have to know good doctrine. And this means we're going to have to invest some time and energy into learning good doctrine, right? All the little sermons that I've articulated above are just the tips of massive doctrinal icebergs that are yet to be explored, right? In just the last few minutes, we've touched on theology and Christology and ecclesiology and pneumatology and hamartiology, soteriology, all the ologies, probably a few more that I've forgotten about, right? The preaching points will help you. They'll help you get through tough times. They'll help you get through suffering. And they're good things to grab for and meditate on in a pinch. But during those good times, those times of peace, those times of rest, those times of joy, resolve to spend some time exploring the rest of the iceberg underneath, right? Underneath the surface. It will only deepen the well of encouragement and grace in the tough times. One example of this is the series on lament that we just went through. The Lord sovereignly prepared me to minister to my friend the other day because of our series, because of our study, because of good theology of suffering. And he will do the same for you. We just need to invest a little bit of time and energy in those things. Second, so we have to hold on to healthy words while embracing the faith and love of Jesus. He says, so do hold to this standard, but do so with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Doctrinal formulations and precise communication of truth are not enough for holding on during times of trial. Go back and read the biography of the famous theologians the last 100 years. You'll find some issues. I promise you, right? You'll find some issues with their character. You'll find some sin issues, right? You'll find some inconsistencies in the things that they teach so well. It's because good doctrine is not enough. faith and love that proceed from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit are necessary if you want to hold on to good doctrine for a lifetime. The mind, the heart, the soul, the strength, all must work together to love God. Using one or some of these things without the others to the exclusion of the others is insufficient, is what Paul is saying here. In order to experience and live out these things, we need each other. We need each other. Faith and love are experienced in relationship with God and with one another. They are lived out and experienced in the family of God. If you're a theologian that's not a part of a church, you're an insufficient theologian. You have to experience faith and love in community. Third, we got to rely on God's power. Right? And this is just a retread of the first sermon point, right? We got to rely on God's power, the Spirit, and we have to rely on each other. Paul says, protect that good thing, the gospel, entrusted to you, Tim, through the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So I hope by now you see that in the midst of suffering, shame threatens to derail you. The whispering lies of shame attempt you to isolate yourself from God and others. Shame threatens to make you compromise what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the gospel, what you believe about the church. And so it's no wonder then that Paul commands Timothy to protect the teaching by the power of God. It's the Holy Spirit that will empower Timothy to fulfill his ministry and endure suffering. And it's the Holy Spirit that will allow him to protect the true teaching of the church. But notice that it's not the Holy Spirit who lives in you, as if Timothy was the superhero pastor who was in charge of protecting the teaching of the church, right? It's the Holy Spirit that lives in us, right? In that context, it's Paul and Timothy. In our context, it's everybody in this room. We, the church, are given this charge to protect the gospel message and ensure that it gets passed on to the next generation of Christians. Protecting the gospel is a Spirit-empowered community project. So what does it look like to hold on to the gospel through the storm of suffering, right? Keep digging deeper into the truths of the scriptures. Put these doctrines to work through the faith and love that are empowered by Jesus. Rely on the Holy Spirit and the church to guide and strengthen you in your quest to protect the gospel for the next generation. We're not done yet. What are the results of living a life unashamed of the gospel? Sometimes when we're in the midst of suffering, we lose the forest for the trees. We're so focused on all those things that are directly in front of us that we lose perspective on the bigger story of our life. So before we close, I think it's important we look at verse 15 through 18. In order to drive this point home, Paul shows Timothy an example of the two paths he can travel. One path is the path of shame, isolation, abandonment, desertion. And the other is the path of living a life unashamed of the gospel. Look at verses 15 through 18 with me. You know that everyone in the province of Asia deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the family of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my imprisonment. But when he arrived in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well all the ways he served me in Ephesus. So Paul first mentions those who have abandoned him, right? It seems that Paul's first letter to Timothy didn't go over so well in Ephesus, because Paul's reputation here seems to be even worse than it was before. The churches of Asia, most of which Paul planted, seems to have mostly deserted him. Even Phygellus and Hermogenes have deserted him. Being mentioned by name probably means that these desertions were especially painful. Good friends abandoned Paul in his time of need. Paul is clearly in great pain, even maybe in a state of depression, as he reflects on all those who have become ashamed of his imprisonment. It seems even as early as Paul's last days, the early church was beginning to fracture and divide. They had even gone so far as to reject their very father in the faith, leaving him to die in a Roman prison. And this goes to show us that the effects of shame are devastating, not only for those who are on the receiving end, but all of those in their community. The example of the Asian Christians and Figulus and Hermogenes is meant to show us the deep, deep wounds that can be inflicted on others when we believe the lies of shame. The consequences are dire if we don't heed Paul's warning here. But not all Paul's friends are so faithless, right? The life of Onesiphorus shows the marks and effects of a life lived unashamed of the gospel. Paul prays directly for the family of Onesiphorus, who may have been in Ephesus with Timothy because of his great friendship to Paul. Onesiphorus has been Paul's faithful friend since the days when Paul himself was in Ephesus, and instead of deserting Paul when he was imprisoned by Rome, he eagerly sought him out, refreshing him with food, probably, and company and friendship. And the fact that Paul even had to be sought out in Rome means that his prison was not easy to access. This was a different imprisonment than the one that we read at the end of Acts, right? Paul, his whereabouts were not known, right? The prison was probably in a heavily guarded, remote area, possibly, right? And yet, Onesiphorus, with dogged determination, is going to take care of his friend, completely unashamed of his chains. Onesiphorus understands that he and Paul are bound together by their common Savior, and there is no earthly power or amount of social shame that can tear that apart. And so Paul gives Timothy and us insight into this very valuable end times truth. Those who live for the gospel and suffer for it without shame will be rewarded on the last day. Those who are ashamed of the gospel, who cut Jesus off in life, will be cut off from Jesus in death. Let Jesus' words assure you of this. For if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Shame is a devastating and cruel enemy. It lies to us, blames our suffering on the very things that will save us. It tells us that the very things and people that are there to bring us joy and peace and grace are actually the cause of our pain. And so we isolate. We cut ourselves off from these sources of life and choose instead to live in a twilight dominated by shame. This is no way to live, people, church. So what do? The last thing I did with my friend on Friday after our hour-long conversation was pray with him. When I finished praying with him, he said, "Caleb, that was the first time I've prayed in 2 months. It was the first time I've prayed since my dad died." I told him, "Don't stop. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Keep seeking to know Jesus. Don't turn away. Don't cut God off. No more beef with God." What about you? What about us? Will we preach to ourselves when the ghost of shame threatens us in our darkest moments? How will we hold on to and protect the gospel for ourselves and for those in our care? Will we find the courage to live a life unashamed? Let's pray. Father, you are good and glorious. And we pray that, Lord, you would guard us against the temptation to be ashamed. To be ashamed of ourselves, to be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of the gospel, to be ashamed of you. That you would continually guard us and protect us as you have promised. That we would trust in that promise all the days of our lives. And that this gospel would go out. The gospel of a Savior who despises the shame for the sake of his people. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.